has been in the book, be that which is a value, and not only a value, but providing premises upon which we can build an understanding of this subject. We're so grateful that when we look at the church, in spite of every abuse that goes on with the church, the real church doesn't have a priesthood, but it is a priesthood. Every saint, every Christian, everybody in the body of Christ is a believer priest. And what a blessing that is. And it was so different from, or is so different from what the law was. Bless us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, last time I just kind of, we're on Roman 1. And this principle of similarity is not identity. Similarity is identity, is an idea that is carried, it has polluted Christendom. They're looking for things that are similar so they can misapply scripture. And a large number of theologies are so full of misapplication that it's a shame, to see that, they're trying to steal everybody else's identity. They're trying to use somebody else's mail and make it misaddressed by taking it for themselves. And in this matter of the priesthood, there's a very, very clean distinction, and that's why we're back here in the Old Testament. Now, when we come back, I just touched this, and I'm going to go because I have the text with me tonight. I neglected to bring a text with me, a Hebrew text, and I have it tonight. And I just want to go back in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 is that passage which ends the dispensation of promise. And it begins the dispensation of law. Now, when we understand the dispensation of promise was based upon the promises of the covenants, pivoting off of the Genesis 15 covenant to Abraham. And so it deals that a dispensation is given to the seed of Abraham. Israel, as part of that sort of seed of Abraham, had the opportunity to continue in that dispensation, but rather they chose to do their own thing, having all of this confidence that they can do it on their own, that man can do something to please God. And so they challenged Jehovah at the Mount Sinai. And that's where we are right now. They put the challenge. They laid down the gauntlet for Jehovah. And Jehovah took it up and said, okay, if you want to do something, I'll give you something to do. And so he gave them the law. In other words, the dispensation of the law was a penalty for an unwillingness to believe in God, believe God and the covenant he made to Abraham. Now we see that in Exodus 19, and this is where I needed to go last time, and so I think I'm just going to lap back into it. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, and these are in your notes. I'm going to read the AV. It says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words that you'll speak unto the sons of Israel. And so he deals with this people, and he says, all they are to do is guard or protect his covenant. And when you see the word covenant, I want to say it the way I've said it for 40 or 50 years now. And that is, Genesis 19:5 is before chapter 20. Now, why would I say that? Because Exodus 20 is where God gives the Ten Commandments. The dispensation of law isn't begun until right, it begins after this. So in other words, they don't have to keep the covenant that is going to be given because as a penalty, but rather they're to believe God and guard the covenant and those words of the covenant, which says, I will give you land. I will bless you. And it's linked to not only the first covenant, but we have four covenants to Abraham, and three of them are unconditional. And the covenant of circumcision isn't, and they're in Genesis 15, Genesis 17. We have two of them. They have circumcision. The next covenant was there. And then you have a different Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22. And that's the covenant that does have a touch with the church, but we're not teaching a class in covenants tonight. So it's rather interesting. If you will indeed hearken or listen to my voice, that idea, that indeed doesn't tell you anything. And for me, as soon as I see it, I would be suspicious because I know what the grammar would be behind it. And what it actually says, and you hearing, you will hear. You have what we call an infinitive absolute, which is modifying the main verb, and it's both of the words to hear. If you will absolutely hear, and that has the idea of obey, and that's why the AV translated it obey. It's the Hebrew word shamah, which is the hear, and guard my covenant. And he talks about the one covenant, which is taking us to Genesis 15. There's some results. One is that you'll be a peculiar treasure. Now, that sounds good, but what it actually means is a uniquely possession. Uniquely possessed by God, and you belong to him out of all the peoples. And the word people in the AV is singular, but in the Hebrew, it's plural. It's amim, or M-A, of all the peoples. Then he goes on and says, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, it didn't happen because they wanted to do it on their own. They went through it his way. And so Israel ended up having a priesthood. They never became a priesthood. Now, we will see how God works it because it's not really clear what will happen in the millennial kingdom. I don't think the nation as a whole will be priests. I think they missed their opportunity at Sinai in Exodus 19. And so they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a set-apart nation. And remember, holiness is different than righteousness. Holiness means someone is uniquely set apart to someone else. And these are people who would be set apart to God. How holy, worthy, are they? And righteous deals with acting rightly according to what standards there are. And they never did become a holy nation. We have been seeing that in the book of Hebrews, in the material that we're taking, or we're working, well, we're running through Psalm 95, but then we're back looking at the events that where they bellyached about water at Rephidim. Then at Sinai, they, well, there was a matter of question of belief, though Hebrews 3 doesn't do that. But then they used the 40 years wandering after they left Sinai after a couple, 2.5 years or so. Went up to Kadesh Barnea. At Kadesh, they sent the spies in, and God said, and God had them report. 10 spies said, we don't go in there. We're like grasshoppers. The land isn't that great and everything. And then Joshua and Caleb said, let's go take it. It looks like it's a great place for us. And because of the murmuring and the complaining of the nation of Israel, God says, okay, anybody over 20 years old is going to die before you go into the land. And you have the complaining in the part of Israel. And they were not acting holy in any way. In fact, God was taking it out on them. We see the word orge, which is the administration of his wrath in time. He left them on the edge for 40 years. They didn't have any place to go. They didn't have a market. They didn't have a field to raise food on. They didn't have a reservoir for water. They didn't have any of that. They were at the total disposal of God. And they couldn't buy clothes. And God showed them he could handle them. For 40 years, they wore the same garments. For 40 years, they wore the same sandals. For 40 years, they didn't have a swelling of their ankles. And those are all accounts of the, and I already preached that yesterday, or day before yesterday, in that. But here they are, and this thing of being a king and a priest didn't happen. Now, what they did instead is in 19:8, where it says, and all the people answered together after an offer was made, you just believe. And what did they say? It says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Do, do, do. Let's change the word a little bit. We will work. We will work. We will work. Work for the night is coming. Every time I hear some of these work songs, I just see bootstraps that are so polished and so busy that people are going to do it on their own. They won't get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit accomplish what he needs to do in their lives. And that becomes a major issue. And so that's presumption. That is not faith. That is a statement of pure, unadulterated presumption at that point. And so the problem is this thing of sin. Israel disobeyed. They did acts against what God wanted to say for them and care for them. And so they were presumptuous over and over again. In fact, it says, that there were 10 times in which they rebelled. And it's kind of hard to calculate those. I have to smile because there are rabbinical treatments of it and others trying to fit them all in. But it says there are 10 times they rebelled. And that's the way they worked. And they were unclean. When they sinned, it was unbelief. I mean, it was uncleanness. And so they needed to be purified. In Zechariah 13:1, which I haven't noted in your notes, there will be future purification for Israel. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And so you have these two elements. They were unclean. You could ceremonially wash all day. You could go to a mikveh all day. Now, mikveh is a more modern bath for ceremonial cleansing. It's kind of interesting how they function today in certain elements of more Orthodox Judaism. And so there will be future purification. And Israel will have access in the millennial temple. And so the house of David in particular, because he's going to be closest. The prince has property closer to the temple in the millennium. And, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And, we won't go into the details, but it's kind of interesting what is there. Now in Zechariah chapter 14, we're going to run into the word holiness. In fact, it's pretty easy to run into it because most translations capitalize it. In that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord. And those are in caps, and most AVs, New American Standard does, Darby does. I can tell, I've got it right here. The New King James, I think, has it. Yeah, they do all the caps. And so he goes on and says, this is just the bells on the horses. And the pots of the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. They will be in a position of uniquely set apart to God during that time. And they that sacrifice shall come to Jerusalem, and in Judah shall be holiness unto Jehovah of armies. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil them. We translate it, boil the meat in the ESV. Seethe is the word for boil. And in that day, there will be no Canaanite in the house of Jehovah of armies. there'll be this cleansing that will take place, divinely provided in Zechariah 14. A great chapter of the Old Testament that should be more familiar than it is to most saints in that. Now over in Isaiah 61:10, we're going to see this matter of righteousness. And I put a note in your notes, Hebrew in parenthesis. I'll read the AV, and then we'll talk more. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. So the Lord is in all caps in most texts. It's a tetragrammaton. Darby translates it Jehovah, as does the American Standard, 1901. So it's Jehovah, what we call a tetragrammaton. Then it goes on, my soul shall be joyful in my God. Interesting text, but it's not what we're after here. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, like a bridegroom decks. This doesn't mean to make a deck. It means decks out. Is decked out, as it were, himself like a priest, with a beautiful headdress, and as in, I'm reading the wrong version here, with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And you can see there's righteousness. And folks, as Christians, we have a whole lot better. They will have a garment of righteousness. You realize that we have a garment of righteousness because we are clothed in Christ, and our righteousness is his righteousness. The Father looks to his right and sees us in that. And so it's quite a comparison that can be made in that matter. So that's Isaiah 61:10. Back to verse 6, and I put these in a little different order because I wanted to emphasize it a little differently. 61:6 it says, but ye shall be named the priests of Jehovah, and men shall call you the ministers of God, and you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. So in Isaiah 61, at the near the end of Isaiah, we usually break it 60 to 66, deal with millennial materials. And how big is the U here? Is it all of Israel or is it elements? It uses two words to describe them, the word priest, which is the word Kohen. Kohen is anybody, if you know anybody or have known anybody with a Kohen last name, they either received it legitimately, which is not very likely, or they took it because they liked the potential for privilege of priests. They work real hard these days to try to make Kohens literal seed of Aaron. And like I see, there's a lot of effort in it, but they lost all these records. And you can't prove it generally. My favorite Kohen, not favorite, the one I remember best was a Los Angeles mafioso. He was the head of the mob in Los Angeles. And his name was Mickey Cohen. And he wasn't much of a priest, but he had the Cohen name. And I knew of him from when I was pretty young. There was a guy who work for him, and finally got saved. He went to a Christian school, professed to be a Christian, and he was a treasurer of the student body. When he ripped off student body funds, ended up working for Mickey Cohen. He was an electronics genius, and they were working the racetracks. And I thought, this guy is a priest, a Kohen. But there are a number of, you'll see it. If you get in certain parts of New York, look up Cohen in a phone book. Or in LA. You don't want to look them up online. You'd have piles of them, because there are lots of them. So anyway, priest. And the word servant here is a word that comes from a Hebrew a verb, sharath. It's a real common word for priestly servant. I'll probably refer to it a little later when we get into the believer priest in the New Testament is service, because we have two words in the New Testament that describe priestly service, liturgeo and latria. And there it means doing priestly kind of work or religious work in a temple. And that's what this term is. It's usually translated that way. Let's see, I do happen to have it. It's liturgeo here in the Septuagint. And so you have some sense. Now, there were priests and priesthoods before Mount Sinai and Aaron. It's interesting because your early priests were, we would say, patriarchal priests. By patriarchal comes from pater, which is a word for fathers. So the fathers, as heads of families, functioned as priests. And Job is a good example of it. Job functioned as a priest for his family, and he was a righteous man and concerned about the well-being of his children. As a head of household, he did it. He offered sacrifices for himself and the rest of the family. They interceded. They stood between God and their family members. And in many cases, God accepted, or a number of cases, I shouldn't say many. Not all members of the family were priests, only the head of the family. And when the head of the family died, then there would be a new head of the family until we get to law. And God didn't always accept the head of the family as a priest among the Israelites. Now we come to this unique priest in Genesis chapter 14. We will be spending a lot more time with him, especially out of Hebrews chapter 7. His name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. Now let me read from 14:18-20. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem. So it's interesting, the king of righteousness, king of Shalom, which is peace, brought forth bread and wine. This is after Abram had gone and rescued Lot and taken the booty that had been taken back when the five kings came into Sodom and Gomorrah. He meets him with bread and wine. Says he was a priest of the Most High God. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed is Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed blessed is the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abram gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all." Now, I'm going to save this section because we will be back to it a little later. When we talk about the sacrifice of giving, we will be talking about the comparison between Old Testament giving and New Testament. The interesting part of it is I don't hear a priest accurately. Very often. You need to realize that a tithe was a 10% tax. And tithing involves a required increment of 10% of taxation. Now, these churches would love to do it, but they couldn't get away with it because you had a triple tithe. There was an ongoing tithe, 10% of the net, and then every, what was it, third year, you had another tithe. So you could go as high as 30%, 28. They would like to do it for the income, but you don't hear them understanding the tithe. It's a mechanism that's used, which is a law thing on it. If you are so bound up with 10%, I know it's easy math. 10% you can figure out real easy. Just go ahead and forget the 10% just for the ease of it. If you want to give a percentage of whatever you give, figure some other percentage out. Do 11. That's not quite as easy, but it's not so bad. Or if you want to do that. Otherwise, just grace give. Let the Holy Spirit lead you in what to give. And if he leads you to give so much, give it. And if he doesn't, don't. Because you have a privilege. It's called priestly privilege, the sacrifice of giving. And that's another dispensation than the one we're talking about. It's kind of interesting. When we come back here, I'll demonstrate out of Genesis 14 how when Abraham tithed there, this is one of the passages, Abraham tithed, and that was not in the dispensation of law. Well, do it like Abraham did if you want to do that. First of all, Abraham tithed, and his tithe cost him zilch. In fact, it was kind of a nice thing because he was able to pay his servants from what he did for the tithe. The tithe was the tithe of the booty. And you read it, when he got the five kings, he comes back with all the booty. And so he tithed of that. He gave 10%, probably more value to Melchizedek, of the stuff that they had stolen from Sodom and Gomorrah and whatever booty he'd taken from those kings, and it didn't cost him anything. So if you can go beat somebody up and take 10% of what you took from them and give it as a tithe, you'll be in more conformity to Abram's tithe than Melchizedek. And my tongue was in my cheek in that one, as you can expect. And so he came, and he gave, and you see he gave a tenth. And I'll go back. There's some all terms I need to point out there. We'll get there a little later rather than duplicate. So Melchizedek was a kingly priest. When we get to Hebrews 7, we find out that he was superior to Abram, because Abraham gave him a tithe, and the logic and the reasoning of it is in Hebrews as to how that works. And that happens to be, and there's more said in the book of Hebrews about Melchizedek than there is in Genesis or in the Psalms. I mean, it's really interesting. For all that we talk about Melchizedek, there is not that much revelation. You don't even know who his father was. You don't know who his mother was. You don't know from which group of people he came. You don't even really know if he was Semitic. He could have been a Japhethite for all we know. And that's why in Hebrews it says, we don't know who his parents were. It wasn't that he was Christ that came before in a pre-incarnate form, no. It was because it wasn't important to identify his genealogical background. God wasn't going to use it that way. God knew exactly what it was in that matter. So Melchizedek was a kingly priest. We have another interesting priest, and his name is whatever. I say whatever. In Exodus chapter 18, he is identified by the name Jethro. He's known in other places as Heber. He was Moses' father-in-law. And in Exodus 18:1, it says, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now you see, that's introduction to him. Now where is he meeting Moses? They're right on the verge of Sinai. He may have been camped before Sinai, for what we know. It was within a short period of time at least. Jethro comes. He must have had a lot of trouble trying to find the address in Moses' house, because he was wading through about 3 million people, maybe a little bit more, with all of their kids, with all of their livestock, and I mean, that's a huge number of people. And as he comes and finds Moses, he starts looking around and says, you mean you're the guy that's making all the decisions for this many people? And so he suggests that he get help. And as a result, God used Jethro to cause Moses to find more help than just Aaron. And he ends up with 70 elders. And you know that story. And God endorsed them because he put his spirit upon those 70. And that's still yet another story. But Jethro is called the priest of Midian. And he uses the word Elohim to describe God. And he also uses the Tetragrammaton, that is Jehovah, when he uses it. Now, it's interesting in verse 12, and I'm skipping down because that's what I needed to do here. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for Elohim. And Aaron came and the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. And so you have this non-Jewish Midianite priest who offers sacrifices to Jehovah and Elohim. We will find in other places that he is identified as a prophet. He showed that God could deal with others outside of Israel. How many people of all mankind was God dealing with? We do not know. Jethro is a prime example. Then we got another example whose name is Balaam. He's better known for the animal that talked to him than he was himself. Not really. If you study what happened to Balaam, he was in there to get some money and he ended up dying for what he was after. He gave bad advice and caused Israel nothing but trouble. But he was still a prophet. He was called a prophet of God. And this showed that God could deal with people outside of Israel. And Jethro offered a sacrifice for Israel. Now we come to the concepts now at the dispensation of law. Throughout the Old Testament, and I smile because I look at this because this is somewhat loose structure of what I put in the priesthood book and use this as a pivot. I had the problem that you would have with this subject, and that is to keep it down so that you're making the point without putting too much information in. So if you wanted to be a priest in the Old Testament, after Sinai, you had a problem. Number one, you couldn't be a priest if you weren't an Israelite. Number two, you couldn't be a priest if you weren't of the tribe of Levi. So that discards the possibilities for 12 tribes, including Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember the 13 tribes, including Ephraim and Manasseh. They were for Joseph. And so you couldn't be a priest if you were not a Levite. But don't forget, Levi had three sons, and they had offspring. And you couldn't be, if you were a Levite, but you were not of the family of Aaron, you could not be a priest. Furthermore, if you were a female, you could not be a priest. No questions asked. If you were a miner, that is, if you were digging coal or, no, that's the wrong kind of miner. If you were below the age of, 20 or 21, you could not serve as a priest. And so it starts narrowing and narrowing. As time goes on, by the time you get to the time of Christ, it had become quite an issue because when you read about the chief priests in Jerusalem, they had so many sons of Aaron. They didn't have one high priest. They had chief priests that were appointed, and I think there were only about two of them that did more than 1 year's term. And if you were a priest at the time of Christ, you had to serve in a particular season, which may have been just once in your whole lifetime. Because there were so many priests and they didn't need that many. But the welfare rolls carried them. That is, the tithes were to carry them. in that instant. So you had to have physical birth in the right family, in the physical family. In Numbers chapter 3, and we're going to be hopping around the Torah in this part of our study, in 3:19, it says, oops, that's what I wanted. Why did I do it that way? 3:19.
3:9.
Oh, okay. And I have my glasses off. I should see better than that. 3:9, there we go. And you, thou shalt give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out from, or from the sons of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on the priest's office. They will be the ones that preserve or keep the priest's office, and the stranger that cometh near shall be put to death. So in verse 10, we'll go down to 12, it says, behold, I emphatically, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of the firstborn that openeth the matrix from among the sons of Israel. Therefore, the sons of Levites shall be mine. So it's of a particular tribe, a particular family. And if you had, if you didn't meet the qualifications related to gender, you didn't have qualifications related to age, you could be also omitted from priestly service, so you were still paid. If a priest had physical problems, if a priest was lame, if a priest had any kind of defect, a physical defect, they were ineligible to serve. And so it was rather interesting, it was stringent. And then when a priest did serve, there was a need for cleansing, a formal cleansing. In Exodus chapter 29, we have a reference to it, and then we'll come back to Leviticus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4, and this is right at the very beginning of the priesthood. It says, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle of congregation, and shall wash them with water. So here's this washing. I don't know why when I read the word wash, it kind of sounds that way. It's rakats, is the way that's pronounced in Hebrew. But you will wash them. The form is in a perfect tense, which has the idea of something, of some permanence. From there on, what happens after they're washed, they receive garments, they have sacrifices offered, and their involvement with the tent, the tabernacle, is initiated. Then in 8:6 of Leviticus, says in, well, I'll read 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with a robe and put on an ephod upon him. And he girded him. And he goes on and talks about how he clothed the high priest in this context. But it involved this washing. It happened to be once for all. You did have a laver that when you were served and went into the holy place, you had to wash or be purified. But that was for undertaking service. You can see that, and I'm not going to read the 3 or 4 verses out of Exodus 30. I have listed under letter C. So the requirements for entering the priesthood. You have, like I said, 1/13 of the people of Israel were of the tribe of Levi. They did not have land divided to them. They had priestly cities, one of which was not Jerusalem. So when they served in the temple in Jerusalem, they did not serve in a priestly city. In other words, they were foreigners in a sense in the city in which they served. So that was in, and they were dependent. Now, when you stayed in cities and you didn't have country, you didn't have a place to plant your crops. God knew this, and they, in order for them to accomplish what they needed to do, they needed to be rather vocal so that people tithed, because their lives depended on it. And so you can see the tithe or taxation. I said physical support of the priesthood was compelled by taxation, and that's Numbers 18 and 20 and 21. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land. You're not going to have property. You're not going to have a place to plant crops. Neither shalt thou have any part of them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the sons of Israel. And behold, I have given the sons of Levi all the tithe, the tenth. And I would really be tempted just to, I mean, I'd make a note there almost and say tithe, because that's a, it's the number. In Israel, for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tent of meeting or the tent of the congregation. And so they were supported by the tithes or the taxes. And this was a 10% tax designed to support the priesthood. We have seen there that their physical quarters were confined to cities, and so they didn't have the land around the cities. When they were not, when the Israelites were off and chasing their idols and everything else, and were not tithing, there were times that the Levites had to go outside of the city and essentially steal someone else's land so they could eat. So they would plant crops sometimes outside as time went on. Joshua 21, 41 and 42, and I'm not going there, tells us that when they went into the land, there were 48 cities that were designated for the Levites. And so they were considered to be poor, without an inheritance in an agricultural society. If you didn't have a field, you did not have adequate support to feed your families. And their families were probably pretty good size. And their longevity was quite a bit shorter than what we have today. There's a lot of questions as to, you know, we run into a whole lot of people who lived a long time relatively to our time. You get somebody dies at 120 today, they've about got a world record. I mean, there were some then, but normally they would die before 40. You were an old person at 40 in that matter, and so that made a big difference. There was one place where they worked essentially, and that was the temple or the tabernacle. And I mentioned it was not, Jerusalem was not a priestly city. So they were strangers in the place of their service. They evidently were involved in, or by requirement, but they failed to do instruction from their priestly cities. That is to teach the law. God had quite a system. They were scattered across the country. He had three pilgrimage feasts, which forced them to come into Jerusalem. And so they could instruct some there, but these they were supposed to maintain the law. That was their job, and they didn't do a job of it. And they were to be intercessors. If somebody had a need, and that's why I would call the pilgrimage feasts a matter of grace. An individual Jew under law did not have the right to communicate with God directly. He always had to go through a mediator. that is a priest normally, or a prophet. Prophets had the, they could communicate with God, as did some kings. Not all of the kings could. You had many wicked kings, and they didn't, God didn't listen to them. I mean, he's the one that controlled that, in that matter. And so they would stand between the people and God. That was really quite evident as they stood in the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple and offered the sacrifices following the sacrificial rigmarole. And they sprinkled blood. Leviticus 1 talks about it. They prepared the showbread. They burnt incense. I've got that all listed under subs under B in page 3. They taught the people. It didn't last long. When we get to the time of Christ, we are reminded that you had these parties, as it were. You had the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And the scribes had their origins not with the priesthood, but they had their origins with Ezra, who arrived from Persia. And Ezra was called Ezra the Scribe. And the scribal system developed because the priests were not doing their job, and Ezra was involved in training people to exposit the law, distribute the law among the people. So the priests failed in the teaching area. You remember you had an issue when you had a high priest named Eli. He had sons, and they were dirty, rotten kids. And that may have been a reason that God didn't kill Samuel when Hannah, the bitter woman, brought him to the temple, tabernacle. Because she brought him because God had brought him into her life, and she made some vows that would have cost her offspring's life. Because a non-Levite did not have access by law to the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle. And that was a big risk. And they blessed the people. It's kind of interesting, the priestly blessing you hear sometime to time out of Numbers chapter 6 is it's kind of funny. It is. I mean, it's just that. It's a priestly blessing. And in 9:22 it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, said, speak unto Aaron and his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the sons of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord give thy face, lift up his face upon thee and give for you peace. And they shall put my name upon the sons of Israel, and I emphatically will bless them. And so that was part of their duty, was to bring blessing in what they had to say. Now, it's interesting how important the high priest was in this priestly administration. On Yom Kippur, that is the Day of Atonement, it's described in Leviticus 16, the high priest stood for the people and himself before God. He went into the Holy of Holies twice. He filled it with smoke, so he couldn't see the Holy of Holies, the propitiatory. And he sprinkled blood on that spot for himself and then for the nation as a whole. And we know a bit of that story. It was expected every year. If he was not accepted, they were so wicked sometimes when he did that ceremony. Tradition says they tied a rope around his foot so they could haul him out if God chose to judge him. And so that priesthood, Israel had a priesthood. 1/13 of the people of Israel were of the tribe of Levi. And of those, about 1/3 maybe, were the sons of Aaron. So it was a very limited group, and they were, I mean, I don't know whether you want to call being an Aaronic priest a privilege. Because if they didn't tithe, you were in trouble. And if they were evil and wicked and awful, they weren't going to pay any attention to the priest. That may have shut the priest up when they should have been teaching them and admonishing them. So God ends up sending prophets to tell people what they need to know. And I'm having a little fun working in Ezekiel, one of those prophets in that matter. And so Israel had a priesthood. But we are a priesthood. There are no limitations for a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a priest. There's no prerequisites to it. The minute that you believe the gospel is part of what you received as a result of the baptizing work of the Spirit, and you became a priest. Now, it's kind of interesting, and I put this next segment in on what is called soul competency. Another fat word is theological individualism. And that is, do I have the right and the privilege to be accepted before the Lord without going through some priest? That's what Israel had to do. You had to go and if you had a request, you had to take it to them. They didn't know how to pray. In fact, I'm not sure some of the priests even knew how. And when the disciples asked the Lord, and they said, teach us to pray. They didn't have any idea how to pray. Just teach us to pray because we don't know anything about it. And so that's what's going to happen. But this thing of competence is very, very important. I've got a nice chapter in the priesthood book on the subject. And so what we're going to do is come back talking a little bit about competence. It's called, in some circles, soul competency. Do you have to go through someone? I know people. I've seen it over many years of pastoring, where people will come to me and want me to pray for them because they don't think they have the right or privilege as Christians to do it, and they think a pastor's got a little closer shot to God. And that's not true. That's where we will return. So we'll be on page 4 at the top of the page. And then from there, we'll talk about our heavenly high priest. I got a big bunch of stuff in the book on it. Then we'll start talking about sacrifices. I think it's so much fun in this class when we start studying the sacrifices of the believer priest. You know, when you understand them, it's really amazing when you start thinking about it. These are spiritual sacrifices. And, every day when you understand this, it's super, a big blessing to know that you can offer many, many, many sacrifices every day. And, that makes a big difference. It depends on how you want to function as a believer. And if you want to live as a believer priest and you want to be a spiritual believer, you can offer a number of sacrifices every time you turn around. Father, we are grateful this evening for the joys that we have in your word. We're thankful for this privilege. You said you'd meet our needs, and we're not dependent upon a tithe or a tax. We are dependent on you. And because we're believer priests, we trust in you in a different way than they did in Israel. Our trust in you is not dependent upon a bunch of rebellious people, but our trust in you is on a trustworthy, perfect God. And so we pray that as we think on these things, we might rejoice because of your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.
Billy Mike said thank you.
Good. Yeah, guys. You're going to have to sneak up here in April. Give the